Please join me in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for the opportunity to worship on this Epiphany Sunday. And may we, like the Magi, seek the Christ child in all of his fullness, in all of his glory. Thank you for the perfect King that you have sent to us. Thank you for the blessing of being subjects of his eternal kingdom. We love you, Father. We praise you. And we ask that you just give us wisdom to hear your word and to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're going to be in the book of Matthew, which probably comes as no surprise to you, since this is, after all, Epiphany Sunday, and you probably could guess the chapter without even looking at your bulletin. Matthew chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12, very well-known and very beloved passage. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their own way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
In this very well-beloved and very popular passage, we see the Christ child acknowledged by people from another part of the world who were not part of the family of the Jewish people, but who sensed a calling to one whose greatness transcended that of any nation, of any cultural, linguistic, or political barriers. Now, supposedly Americans lost their taste for monarchy about 200 years ago, and we felt like that was a pretty good decision at the time, and it seems like it served us fairly well since. James Madison famously said we wouldn't need laws if men were angels and women as well, but we're not angels. We have our weaknesses. We have our sinful weaknesses and behaviors, and so therefore laws are a good thing because they keep some of those tendencies in check. And one of the reasons why monarchy fell out of fashion in the course of human history is because the idea of concentrating that much power in the hands of one individual so often proved to be a very disastrous recipe for oppression. There were times when there were good kings and good queens, but more often than not, it became an opportunity for the few to exercise dominion over the many, and often in very oppressive ways. And so as time moved on, and as human civilizations developed, we sort of moved away from that, at least in most places. But there's an interesting sort of longing that still lies in the human heart for a perfect protector, for a perfect king. When Prince Charles and Lady Diana got married much longer ago than I care to remember now, I watched it as a kid, there was a great outpouring of fascination amongst the American people. There's something about the trappings of British royalty that still fascinates us. We saw the same thing repeated when William and Kate got married. And now I can't go a day without getting some kind of unwanted update about what's going on with Harry and Meghan Markle. I try not to care. At times I find myself drawn to care anyway. I try to ignore it, but there it is, you know, plastered everywhere. Even one of our most famous and well-beloved modern mythologies that we've created features an intergalactic princess who's got it all. She is powerful, she is strong, and she truly cares about her people, sacrificing everything for their welfare. Christian theologians often look at this unusual longing that pops up from time to time and identify that as sort of a latent longing for the perfect king, the father, the ruler, the God, who we may not even realize we are longing for, but who we are by expressing this desire still for this perfect ruling figure who will be everything that that sort of figure is supposed to be. As we grow up, we hear stories about wise kings and beautiful queens who do for their people what only those who would love them and care for them most intimately would possibly do, sacrificially, unselfishly. Now, that's the kind of ideal that gets propagated so often, and sadly, which gets shattered as we face many of the realities of the world around us. But when Jesus came 2,000 years ago, he was indeed sent as the fulfillment of that longing in the human heart. A king for all peoples, a king who would sacrifice everything for those he loved, a king whose coming subverted all the abusive and oppressive systems of power that exist in this world, which is so imperfect and so riven by sinfulness. The story is a very curious one, and Matthew is the only one who gives it to us. It is a really interesting study, not one that we've got time for now, but one that I encourage you to engage in at some point, to look at the two different birth accounts that we have in Matthew and in Luke. Luke gives us some things, Matthew gives us other things, and it's very interesting how they frame the story of Jesus' birth. Luke, for instance, focuses a lot on Mary, on her thoughts, on her feelings, and on her perspective. And she is very active as the one who is at the center of what God is doing in bringing Jesus into the world. Matthew, however, focuses more on Joseph, who's going to be the stepfather of Jesus, and the actions that he takes to protect his young family, and the ways that God guides him in the midst of this amazing set of circumstances that God has called him to be at the center of. And you only get the story of the shepherds in Luke coming to adore Jesus, while in Matthew, you get this story of the Magi or Magi, mysterious visitors from the East who have seen an astrological phenomena, and it has drawn them to come and to worship the Christ child as well. They recognize that there's something significant, special, and world-changing that is going on, and they feel drawn to come and to be a part of it. And in many ways, these two different visitations tell us two very important different things about Jesus. The shepherds are coming as representative of every social class and every type of people that you could possibly point to in the world of this time. In many ways, they are not influential people, although the job they performed was much more important than a lot of the upper crust of their day suspected or would have acknowledged if they were asked to acknowledge the importance of the shepherds. In a way, they demonstrate the fact that Jesus is a king for people of all classes, of all positions in society. He doesn't discriminate. He is not a respecter of persons in the way that we so often are respecters of persons by elevating those with wealth and prestige and downplaying the importance of those who don't seem to us to be quite as important. The Magi represent Christ's universal rule. These people are not of the Jewish nation, and yet they are coming to pay their homage to the Savior. They are recognizing a part in this great thing that God is bringing about. And that is one of the first very important lessons this text teaches us today, that Jesus comes as king for all people, not just for some people, and certainly not just for one nation of people. One of the abiding tendencies of the Israelites from the time that God first called Abraham was to reduce their God to the status of a tribal deity. Even in that first call to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, God communicated to Abraham that he was calling Abraham so that Abraham's descendants could be multiplied in order to be a blessing to all people. That is there in the very beginning. And the Jews acknowledged that, the Israelites, and then the Jews acknowledged that throughout their history at times, but they wrestled with it. They struggled with it. Everyone around them had a deity that was basically a tribal deity. It was the god of those people. There was a sense in which most people believed in a pantheon of gods, and they often did their best to ingratiate themselves with one particular god. This was their god who would support them in their battles against other peoples. the Israelites were called to worship and serve a God who was the God of all peoples, the God of all creation. And there are many times in the Old Testament where you see this conflict going on, this tension between the Jews calling to be a people set apart for the purposes of God and their calling to be a blessing to all the nations as well. Stories like that of Jonah illustrate very well how profound and deep that conflict, that tension could be sometimes. Well, as we see Jesus coming into the world, you get the visitation of these men who are said to come from the east. Where exactly in the east, we don't know. They could come from the former territory that had been the Babylonian Empire. They could come from the Parthian territories, which is actually where the old Persian Empire was located. And what they do is a little bit fuzzy to us as well. Basically, Magi were wise men. They were astrologers or astronomers. They studied the stars both for the purpose of understanding the motion of the heavenly bodies and also at times for trying to predict the course of events based on what those bodies did. This was an age where those sorts of beliefs were still very prominent. Augury, fortune-telling, forecasting, the thing that is the basis for today, the fad in horoscopes, which still sort of lingers out there. People scoff at such things, and yet they still appear not only in the newspapers, but Yahoo delivers them up for you as well if you want to find out what's going on under your sign for this particular day. They're all very vaguely written so that you can look at it and say, Eureka, that's exactly what's going on in my life today. Yes, I knew it. It's an interesting art. It is a very interesting art form, but they're able to do it very well so that you could pretty much get sucked in no matter what's going on in your life. Well, these Magi probably served dual functions like that and most often would serve as counselors to kings and to local rulers, advising them about what they should do. These men claim to have seen an astrological phenomena. They call it a star. And they say, this star led us to come in this direction, to come to Judea. And we believe that it signifies the coming of a great king, which was not an unusual belief in the ancient world. People often talked about the idea of signs in the sky portending great events or the emergence of a great ruler or great king who was going to come and make a significant impact. They journey to Judea, and they're not quite sure exactly where they're supposed to go. They have a general idea, and so they start to make inquiries. And it's as they're making these inquiries that their questions come to the ear of Herod, king of Judea. And Herod senses a very definite threat. Jesus comes to be king for all people, as exemplified by the fact that these men are coming to worship him, who are not Jews, who are not heirs of the promise according to that national definition of how the promise is going to play out. We also see that Jesus comes as a king who is going to subvert the powers of this world. And because of that, their tendency is going to be to view him as a threat. Herod had become king by the skin of his teeth and the generosity of the Romans. The Romans needed a puppet with at least a loose claim to the Judean throne, and they found this prospect in the form of Herod. They appointed him king in the year 37 BC, and his reign was marked by some actually pretty great accomplishments. He did refurbish the temple and expand the complex. He also was very instrumental in building Caesarea Maritima, which was one of the most important ports of the day. It increased the commerce of the region. And so he did make the trains run on time, so to speak. But he was a vicious, insane, and very unstable sort of character, to say the least. He was very paranoid, to the point that he had his favorite wife killed, Mariamne, for supposedly plotting against him. And if he's going to have his favorite wife killed, imagine what it's like to be the wife he doesn't care for a whole lot. He has one of his sons killed because he feared that his sons were plotting against him. This is a man that is not just missing a few fries. He is missing the entire hamburger from his Happy Meal. He is not stable. He is not really, he's not well placed to be where he is. But here he is because he serves the purposes of the Romans well. When Herod hears that there is the possibility of a new king arising, He is, of course, as you would expect, terrified. He calls the scribes and the chief priests and he asks them, okay, tell me about this. What do the scriptures tell us about the coming of the Messiah? And they quote this passage from Micah, which speaks of Bethlehem being the place where the Messiah is to be born. And so they've got the text there. They've got the information. It's been a tradition for centuries. And yet these men who supposedly are the closest to God among the people of Israel have no recognition that these significant events are transpiring just 5 miles away from where they are serving. Herod calls the wise men in and he says to them, go and search out this child. Because my intelligence network needs a break, I guess, for Christmas, Epiphany, whatever. And let me know where the child is so that I may go and worship him. And so the wise men leave, the magi leave, and they go and they are going to find Jesus as God leads them. The kingdom of God that is born through the coming of Jesus Christ, through his crucifixion and his resurrection, is a kingdom that by its very nature threatens the powers of this world. It is a subversive kingdom because it is a kingdom where the meek shall inherit the earth, where the weak are made strong, where the least of these have value. And it stands in contrast to so many of the kingdoms of this world, which are about ambition, selfish power, ruthless oppression of the weak. Christianity has always stood as a threat to those who want to aggrandize themselves at the expense of those who are weak, of those who are helpless. And because of that, rulers often adopt two different tacks. Sometimes they try to co-opt the power and influence of Christianity. So many times throughout human history, secular rulers have tried to take the church, its mission, and its purposes, and adapt them to serve their ends, to pervert the nature of the kingdom of God, so that it no longer carries that sting and that indictment of their own selfish actions and motivations. Other times, when they haven't been able to co-opt the kingdom of God, they set out to destroy it. And you probably have noticed that they have over and over again failed to do so throughout the course of human history. But that has not stopped them from trying or from continuing to try. So often throughout the course of human history, when the church has not bent to the will of rulers who were oppressive, the next tack they adopt is to try to eliminate, to destroy the church. Who knows what Herod had in mind when he said, I will go and worship the child? Did he really have in mind the idea that he might just go and sort of co-opt what's going on here, carry the Christ child off and maybe make him his own puppet? Or is that just a pretense to find out where he is so that he can go and destroy Jesus? Who knows what goes on in the mind of Herod? Probably a better question is, who wants to know what was going on in the mind of Herod? It is a dark and very strange place. But whatever the intent was, Herod basically now has sent his feelers out through the wise men. He is hoping that they will report back to him and he can end this threat in the most terrible way possible, the Barney Fife way, by nipping it in the bud and being done with it. That is his hope. The Magi are led to Bethlehem, and here they kneel before the Christ child. And they open to him their gifts. Gifts which have become very famous in Western culture. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And in giving him these gifts, they are not just honoring and adoring the Christ. They are also indicating the mission for which he has come, the death by which he is going to die, and the fact that our king is a king that truly will sacrifice everything for those he loves. I was really excited about being in Iowa for the primaries last time because I had never been here for those before. I would share that excitement with others and they would kind of nod and say, yeah, just wait. So, you know, it was fun when it started up and I was fascinated by the novelty of it. I have to confess that I was exhausted by the time it was over with. And I found myself wondering if some of the candidates that kept calling me called their parents as often as they called me. If they did, they have a very close relationship because I felt like I was very intimate with them by the time we were done. Maybe that was a false feeling of intimacy, but it was there. I heard from them quite a bit. And you know, when candidates start barnstorming the country, they do everything they do for us. You are aware of that. It's all about you, and it's all about me. Oh, so many miles we have traveled, but it's okay because we do what we do for the good of the American people. It's all about you, folks. It's got nothing to do with us. Now, that and about 25 cents will buy you a piece of bubble gum from a machine. At least that's what most of us think. Most of us are a little bit skeptical of that it's all about us. Maybe a lot of it's about us. But generally, there are other motivations at play there as well. Jesus Christ came to be what the human heart has always longed for, a perfect, loving king who is willing to do everything for his people, even to the point of being slaughtered like a lamb himself, so that he could be gloriously resurrected for the salvation of his people. These gifts are really interesting, and it's worth noting that we've had this tradition in the West for centuries that there were three magi. There might have been, and in fact, during the medieval period, they even decided to name them, because in the medieval period where the Bible was silent, they just sort of made stuff up. So they actually named these guys. There may have been three. There could have been two. There may have been five or ten. The reason why we think there were three is because there are three gifts, and everyone just sort of assumes that each wise man, each magi, gave a particular gift. We don't know how many there were, but the Bible does tell us there were three gifts: gold, incense or frankincense, and myrrh. These substances are very exotic. They are very nice gifts, especially for a young boy who's basically going to grow up as a peasant. And they have great symbolic significance. Gold, of course, is a gift for a king. Only kings wore purple, at least only the kings and the very wealthy. And only kings enjoyed possessing huge amounts of gold as well during this period. The goal was to recognize the kingship of Jesus. Frankincense or incense is used in worship. If you look at Exodus chapter 30, verse 34, there is a mention of this kind of incense being used in the tabernacle worship of the Israelites. It was a substance that was very often used to sort of perfume a worship facility. There are still a lot of Christian traditions today where they actually spread incense during the worship service. So in a way, this sort of denotes the idea of divinity. It denotes the idea of adoration. It denotes the idea of the worship of one who is more than just more than human, one who is more than just an earthly ruler. And then myrrh is a very interesting inclusion here because it was a substance that very often was used in embalming. It was a substance used for treating bodies. Now, the Magi probably had no clue of what symbolic significance this might carry for Jesus Christ. But the idea of a substance used for embalming being presented to him at his birth underscores the fact that this baby has come so that in the end, ultimately, he can sacrifice himself for the sins of all humanity. He has come with a mission and with a purpose. God is about to preserve his life through every threat so that ultimately he can die at the right place, at the right time, for the sins of all human beings. It's a cliche sometimes for the leader of a group or an organization to say, I'm not going to ask anybody to do anything I wouldn't do myself. And in fact, the best leaders are people who do exactly that. They're the ones who inspire us. The ones who are the first to step into the breach and say, I've got this. Line up behind me and let's go. The leader who stands at the back and says, okay, you go in. I'll be back here. I've got your back all the way. Those leaders don't command quite as much respect. Jesus is not a king that just comes and says, empty yourself for the glory of God and for the majesty of my kingdom. He is not the kind of leader who just comes and says, you give your all for me. We'll see what I have to give for you. He is a king who came and became a peasant. He is a Lord who became a servant. He is a king who, while all of us were still lost in sin, poured out his very life so that we could be redeemed from sin and given a hope that extends beyond this life into the next. That is the kind of king that Jesus Christ has come to be. You hear stories of noble knights and faithful kings, and in many ways, those are embellishments, those are legends. But there is a king who is greater than all kings, a king at whose name one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord, who loves you beyond your wildest imagination, a king who wields his authority not to oppress, not to abuse, but to bless, to love, to serve, not to denigrate or destroy people, but to elevate them. He is the king that we worship and we adore today. He is the gift of Christmas. He is the child of Epiphany. He is our Lord and Savior, whose loving arms are extended to us today. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your blessing. We thank you that you had the courage to become a child, to enclose yourself in human flesh, and to lie helpless in a manger and amongst the cruelties of this world for our salvation. We thank you that now at the right hand of your Father, you stand awaiting that day when all people will see you, when all will know that you are truly the King of the universe, the King of all peoples, the glorious Lord of all creation. We love you, we worship you, and we adore you. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Our hymn of response this morning is going to come from Lift Up Your Hearts, number 601, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name.